I've played quite a few different sports, and those of you that have been around for a while, you've heard it all, I know. But some of the teams won a lot, some of the teams didn't win so much. And we would go on winning streaks, and then we would have a losing streak for a certain length of time. My last year of junior A hockey, when I was 20 years of age, we were in a particularly bad losing streak, or slump, as we tried to call it. And we even lost a game 19-3 in hockey. That's more like football. And the team that beat us actually won the Canadian championships that year. And in the finals, they played a team that I know most of you aren't hockey fans, but there was a hockey family called the Sutters. There were six brothers that all made it to the National Hockey League. And three of them were on this team from Lethbridge that the team from PEI beat. So there were other times when we would go on a good stretch and we'd win a few games and then lose a few. And even in golf, it's the same thing. We might get really hot and play really well for a while, and then you can't seem to get that ball to go into the hole other times when you play. It seemed like every day during the ministry of Jesus that he was performing miracles. There were days when he recorded multiple miracles, and it wasn't because he was on a hot streak like a sports team. It wasn't because it was a good stretch for him. It was because this was who he is and what he does. And the account that we're going to look at today comes right on the heels of Mark chapter 4, where Jesus had actually calmed the storm in the sea. This big storm blew up quickly, and Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat, and his disciples are panicking, and finally they wake him up. What's wrong with you? Don't you see this storm? And after making a comment about their lack of faith, he stood up and he looked at the wind and the rain and he said, peace. And then he looked at the waves and he said, be still. And then immediately everything was totally calm. Chaos had turned to calm, panic had turned to peace. And the disciples, they were so baffled by this that they basically mumbled to themselves, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? And I'll tell you who he is. It's Jesus. He's God in the flesh, and he specializes in doing the impossible. And today we're going to see him actually free a man from bondage. It's a miracle that he frees this man from spiritual bondage and gives him a life of purpose. Now, you've all known people that would repeatedly do the same thing over and over again. And each time it would lead to some type of pain on their behalf. But they would keep trying it, thinking that this time it's going to work. And they basically become a slave to that activity. They're surrounded by freedom on a daily basis, but they keep returning to that same place and continue to do that painful activity over and over again in hopes that they get a different outcome. But they still haven't found what they're looking for. And maybe you haven't found it either. Maybe you're in search of fulfillment or friendship or value. And for years you've continued to do the same thing. You've hung out with the same people. And you've done the same thing in your quest for purpose. But still, you've kind of come up empty, wondering, you know, how am I going to find some peace here in all of this? But I have some good news for you today. Jesus can set you free. Now, that's not just wishful thinking, and it's not something nice for a pastor to say in a room of people in a worship center. It's true. Jesus can set you free and give you a life of purpose. So I'm dividing my message into three challenges that we're going to walk through as we look at this miracle of Jesus. And the first thing we need to do is recognize the power of Satan. So we're in Mark chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Jesus and his followers went to the other side of the lake, to the area of the Gerasene people. When Jesus got out of the boat, instantly a man with an evil spirit came to him from the burial caves. This man lived in the caves, and no one could tie him up, not even with a chain. Many times people had used chains to tie the man's hands and feet, but he always broke them off. No one was strong enough to control him. Day and night he would wander around the burial caves and on the hills, screaming and cutting himself with stones. And while Jesus was still far away, the man saw him, ran to him, and fell down before him. And the man shouted in a loud voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I command you in God's name not to torture me." So this is a pretty bizarre story. And what a scene this must have been. This demon-possessed man who lives in the area of the Gerasenes. In some translations, it's referred to the area of the Gadarenes. So when I was growing up in Sunday school, we were told this story about the Gadarene demoniac. And if you've never heard that story before, then I introduce you to the Gadarene demoniac this morning. But this, everybody knew this guy. He was a menace to the entire community. And he was cutting himself. They would try to tie him up for his own safety, but he was always able to break free. And then later on in the passage, it tells us that he was most likely naked as he was running around and running down from the hills and screaming as loud as he could at Jesus. Like one guy actually preached this from this passage, and he called his sermon "Nude Dude in a Rude Mood." And I thought, I should have tried that today. I didn't pass it by the rest of my staff to see what they thought. But you can read this, and you can ask, well, could this actually happen to someone today? Could anything like that ever happen to any of us? Is it possible for us to be so possessed that and consumed by Satan and in time be so filled with anger and violence? And I hear people argue on both sides of this. There are some people who perceive a demon in everything. They sneeze and they think, well, that's the demon of sneezing or the demon of allergies. And the bad news for them is that demon is going to be around a long time. You're not going to get rid of it. And the other extreme is to subscribe to the fact that the devil is non-existent. And that is equally as dangerous. People will say that he's just a figment of our imagination. He's a cartoon character. He's this hideous monster clothed in red clothes, carrying a pitchfork and having a long twitching tail, and he's breathing fire and brimstone out of his nostrils. Now that sounds more like a dragon to me, but that's about as anti-biblical a picture as one could possibly conceive. So for someone to go through life thinking that there is no devil, no Satan, no prince of darkness to worry about is dangerous. After a church service, when the sermon was on the subject of sin, there was a worldly guy who was attending there, and he very arrogantly said to his pastor as he walked out of the church, "I don't understand it. The devil never bothers me. I do what I want, and it's like we never cross paths." And this perceptive old pastor, this is what he said. He said, two people traveling down the same road, heading in the same direction, seldom bump into one another. So he got him good on that one. So when it comes to your view of Satan and his power, avoid the extremes. If you believe that he is everywhere, then you're actually giving him more power than the Bible actually does. God is the one who is everywhere. God is the one who is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time, but not Satan. And then if you're duped into thinking that there isn't a literal Satan, then you're going to be blindsided, because the most dangerous prison to be in is the one in which you don't realize it's a prison. And in either case, you go to one extreme or the other. Satan wins because neither is true, and neither is biblical. The truth is in the middle. Otherwise, it's extremely dangerous. So what's the difference between demon oppression and demon possession? What's the difference between a person being hassled and harassed by the prince of darkness and a person being obsessed or controlled by Satan? And the answer is that every one of us will struggle with attacks and areas of temptation from the devil, and he may get a stronghold in one area of our life, but that doesn't mean that we are possessed like this man in Mark chapter 5. Remember, this is at a point in the ministry of Jesus, and at this point, the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not available. That didn't happen until Jesus ascended to heaven and the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and the gospel was preached and 300 people were baptized into Christ. In my understanding of Scripture, I believe that while a Christian may be oppressed by Satan at times, the Christ follower shouldn't worry about demon possession. If you have accepted Christ, if you have turned your life over to him, then Satan can't come in where he's not invited. So the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, and he can't get into the house unless you open the door and invite him in. And that only occurs when we abandon God and leave his protection. John wrote this in his epistle. He said, "My dear children, you belong to God and have defeated them, the evil spirits, because God's Spirit is in you and is greater than the devil who is in the world." So if you are a Christ follower, that means the Holy Spirit lives inside of you and he's greater than this one that lives in the world. And that's a reference to Satan. And it's all because the Holy Spirit has taken up residency in your heart. Colossians 1:27 reads and reminds us, "God decided to let his people know this rich and glorious secret which he has for all people. This secret is himself who is in you. He is our only hope for glory." So find comfort in that, that he is our only hope for glory. Back when I was in PEI, it was grades 1 to 6, our teacher was a little on the rough side, and she had some students in the class that deserved to be disciplined, but she's not alive now, so she won't get arrested for physical abuse, but it would be shaking. It would be actually smacking us on the head. And there was this one guy that probably deserved it. He was the forerunner of ADHD, HDEH. And one day she was shaking him and she said, "The devil's got a hold of you." And he said, "Yeah, I think she does." And he got in a little more trouble for saying that as well. But the devil does have a hold of us in different degrees, in different ways, in different places. But take comfort in this. Throughout the Bible, you won't find an example of a Christian, of a Christ follower, who is possessed by demons. It's just not in there. Satan is powerful, but he's not all-powerful like God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul said, "Yes, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor ruling spirits, nothing new, nothing in the future, no powers, nothing above us, nothing below us, nor anything else in the whole world will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's an amazing promise, and we need to remember that. The second thing we can draw from this is that we need to receive the freedom of Christ. I love this next section, and I hate it at the same time. So we're picking up in verse 9. Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He answered, "My name is Legion, because we are many spirits." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of that area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on a hill near there. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us into the pigs. Let us go into them." So Jesus allowed them to do this. The evil spirits left the man and went into the pigs. Then the herd of pigs, about 2,000 of them, rushed down the hill into the lake and were drowned. Now, I told you this was bizarre, and every time I read this, I keep thinking of the times when my father would put me in charge of animals on our farm, and if they were all to run off a cliff into a lake and drown, Greg Nicholson would be in trouble. But have you got the picture? Jesus sends these demons into this large herd of pigs. And since Satan is the author of confusion, the pigs go running off a cliff and they go sailing through the air before plunging into the lake and drowning. Now, one doctor called this the first case of the swine flu. So there's your horrible joke for the day. It's funny. Maybe later in the day you'll be sitting there, oh, that was funny. But in John chapter 10, the apostle wrote, "A thief comes to steal and kill and destroy, but I came to give life, life in all its fullness." So what holds you captive? For a single person, it might be being locked in the prison of loneliness. A married person, it might be someone locked in a life of discontent. Or it could be the employee who's locked in a pattern of greed. Or maybe the teen that's locked in a prison of deceit. You may be surprised at the reaction of the townspeople. Everyone who is present has just witnessed this amazing display of the power of God over evil. And so what's the response of the observers? Well, we read that in verse 14. "The herdsmen ran away and went to the town and to the countryside, telling everyone about this. So people went out to see what happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who used to have the many evil spirits sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were frightened. And the people who saw this told the others what had happened to the man who had the demons living in him. And they told about the pigs. Then the people began to beg Jesus to leave their area. In other words, we've enjoyed having you here for a short while, but it's kind of time for you to move along now. The people were bothered because their livelihood was threatened. Perhaps this herd represented the life savings of many people in that area. And when those pigs soared through the air, their RSPs went down the drain. When Jesus comes on the scene, you have to choose if he's more important than your career, than your financial security, and a whole list of things. So does this disconnect stand out to you? Here's this violent man who has terrorized the region for years, and instantly he's freed from the spiritual and physical bondage, and this is a miracle. But the people are more concerned about themselves. They're concerned with how Jesus' presence in their area will impact the region instead of actually acknowledging this spiritual victory. So do you think they've got their priorities misplaced just a little bit? And are we ever like that? Maybe you're sitting in a worship service and there's a baptism or two, and then maybe there's something exciting to share, maybe a testimony someone gives, and you think, oh boy, this is going to be another 5, 10, 15 minutes longer. Or maybe a disaster takes place somewhere in the world. And instead of praying for those people and having compassion for the ones that have been hurt, you think, oh, I wonder if our church is going to promote a special offering to raise for these people. Sometimes we can get so focused on how this is going to affect us that we're oblivious to the opportunity this is for people to know Jesus and to make him known. And like the townspeople, we fixate on how Jesus' presence will alter our lives, giving little regard for how he can positively impact a whole region. Now, I'm thinking of this sharp young woman who had taken some great strides spiritually. All of her siblings had apparently walked away from the faith. But on the other hand, this young woman is growing spiritually. But when she shared that she wanted to be baptized, her parents disapproved of that. They tell her, we're not going to come and see it, and we're not going to support it. They think that she is walking away from the faith tradition in which she was raised. And you tell me, what's wrong with that picture? The parents are oblivious to the spiritual victory that is taking place here, and they're simply focusing on their daughter's decision, and they're afraid of how that's going to be perceived by their friends. We fail somehow because our daughter doesn't go to the same church that we do. So let me ask you something. What is the first question that God is going to ask when we get into heaven? Is he going to say, what's the name on the sign in front of the church that you attend? Or is he going to say, what tradition or denomination were you a part of? I don't think he's going to ask any of that. I think he's going to ask, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you put your complete trust in him? That's the priority, and the church then becomes the vehicle through which we can grow spiritually. So don't be surprised when the initial response to your faith isn't warmly greeted by your relatives or by co-workers. It may take some time for them to understand. In the first service this morning, I mentioned meeting one of my grade 12 classmates. It was 3-4 years later at a rink in Charlottetown. And she said, hey, Greg, what are you doing now? And I said, well, actually, I'm going to Maritime Christian College, and I'm studying to be a pastor. And she goes, you, a pastor? I can't believe that. So I said, okay, Joanne, let's take you back a little bit in time, and let's remember me in the classroom. Did you see me as a part of any of those parties? Well, no. And did you hear me talking about Jesus at times? Well, yeah, we tried to ignore you. Okay, I guess it's not such a stretch that you're going into the ministry. So it's just amazing how we will see things like that. So as you grow spiritually, it will become less important to you that you have the blessing of all the individuals around you, because you have begun living your life, as one man said, for an audience of one, instead of trying to please a crowd of many. So be patient. People may not react the way you expect. Give some time for them to come and hear teaching for themselves. So we receive the freedom of Christ. We recognize the power of Satan. And then finally, we respond by sharing of your freedom. So we're picking up in verse 18. As Jesus was getting back into the boat, the man who was freed from the demons begged to go with him. But Jesus would not let him. He said, go home to your family and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So the man left and began to tell the people in the 10 towns about what Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. So the man actually pleads with Jesus to allow him to travel with him. And that tells us something about the man. It tells us how appreciative he is, how grateful he is to Christ for this dramatic transformation in his life. He's indebted to Jesus. And the fact that Jesus said no, you go home and be with your family, tells you something about Jesus. Jesus was no ordinary preacher, because most preachers would have said, sure, come with me. I'll give you a front seat on the ministry bus, and we'll put up all kinds of posters advertising what I did for you. And then we'll say, come and hear Jesus preach. Appearing with him will be the Gadarene demoniac. He wears clothes now, so you can invite your children to come and hear his testimony. But I've got to be honest, that's what I might have done. Because there have been a number of times over the years when someone has approached me at Operation Christmas Child time, and they've said, I actually received one of those boxes growing up in the country that I used to live in. Or maybe they will tell me, we used to actually distribute those from our church. And so James and I, we blatantly use that as a time for a testimony. So, but not Jesus. He knew what the next step was in this man's spiritual development. He needed to be around the family and the community that knew him before this dramatic transformation took place. Jesus celebrates the miracle in the man's life, but he doesn't want to make a novelty of the man. He wants the region to know that he has experienced transformation. So Jesus sent him home to his people so they can see that Jesus has set him free. We have had an AA group meeting in our basement for probably 11 years now. It's not run by our church, but there was a member of our church who was a part of that group. And there have now been 6 people that have started attending our church and become Christians as a result of that, being a part of that group. and seeing the transformation in others in the group. But I've even attended some of the meetings. They would invite me when there was a birthday party, which is a celebration of 5, 10, 15 years of sobriety. There's always a cake there, so I never denied, and an opportunity to meet some more people. But at the beginning of each of those meetings, the person leading the meeting would ask the guests to stand and introduce themselves. So Joe stood up, and he said, "Hi, I'm Joe. I'm from PEI. I'm over here for a couple of weeks. I'm an alcoholic, and I just wanted to find a group that I could attend." And then this young woman stands up, and she said, "I'm Susie, and I'm an alcoholic. I'm from Quebec, and I'm down here for 2 months, and just looking for a group to connect with." And then the guy that's leading stares at me. He doesn't know who I am, and he's wondering why I'm not standing. So I figured I better get up. I said, "Hi, I'm Greg. I'm the pastor of the church, and I'm not an alcoholic." It got a good laugh. But they keep inviting me back, and it's great to be a part of those celebrations. But it's amazing to see the fact that people were struggling, but then they saw grace abound, and then their friends noticed that transformation, and they kept modeling the transformation, and eventually Jesus was able to set others free as well. Philippians 4:13, Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ because he gives me strength." So as Mark 4 comes to a close, Jesus has been teaching all day, and he said to his disciples, "We will go to the other side of the sea." And this is the Sea of Galilee. And did you ever wonder why? If we take out the chapter break between 4 and 5, it reads like this: "He calms the wind and the waves." And then Mark 4 concludes with the disciples saying, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And the very next verse says, "They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus got out of the boat, a man came down from the hills. A man with an evil spirit came down to meet him." So why did he want to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee? I think he wanted to see and heal this demon-possessed man. In fact, some theologians think perhaps Satan brought this incredible storm in an effort to try to keep Jesus from getting to the other side of the lake, because he didn't want his power thwarted and removed from this man that he had such control over. I believe it was a divine appointment that Jesus traveled to the other side of the lake to minister to this man and free him from bondage. Do you know that in the Hebrew language, there's actually no word for coincidence? It just isn't there. D.G. Myers points out that the word mikra, and that word that is used, is literally translated, "It happened from God." That's the word that is used. So if we open our eyes and sensitize our hearts, we can discern God's guiding hand in our lives. And the Son of God left one side of the Sea of Galilee, traveled to the other side of the sea, braving that storm, intent on freeing this man from the spiritual bondage that he had been under for years. This wasn't a coincidence. It was on purpose. It was a thing that happened from God. But I have better news for you. The Son of God traveled from heaven to earth in order to actually free you from spiritual bondage. In fact, he did, and he would have done it even if you were the only person on this earth. And it's no accident, and it's certainly no coincidence that Jesus died on your behalf and he became the perfect sacrifice for your sins and mine. It's no coincidence that God loves you very much. So maybe you say, "Well, I'm not really in bondage to anything. No demons have a strong hold on me." But if we were to be completely honest, there are some areas of struggle. And if you're tired of beating your head against the wall, if you're sick of the bondage and you're ready to experience freedom in Christ, then today is the day. We are 4 days away from a national holiday called Remembrance Day, when we celebrate and remember the incredible sacrifice that hundreds of thousands of people made for the freedom of our country by serving in a war or a conflict. And most of you already know this, but there was another man who died so that you'd have freedom. But it's not freedom for a country. It's freedom for individuals. And for those of you who are sick and tired of being sick and tired, for those of you who are under bondage of some sin that just keeps tearing you down, for you, this place and this day could be the time for you to find that freedom. Maybe for others of you, you're already Christians who, like me, continue to be enticed to do evil. And perhaps you need to commit to being a part of this church family. Whatever your decision, you will find freedom. Let's conclude by reading Romans 8, verses 1 and 2. So now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. So Jesus can set you free, and you can find that freedom today. Talk to me. Talk to any of our leaders. Message us through the week. Set up an appointment so we can get you started on the pathway to freedom.